Well, today I want to continue with the series that I started about 18 months ago that covers the messages to the seven churches in Revelation. And when I went back and looked at my notes, the first sermon of this series I gave in November of 2016, a lot has happened since then. We have elected our current president. That's a big change, or wasn't it? But a lot has gone on, and I asked myself, or I thought to myself, has the world gotten better? Have things gotten better? Can't say that it has. A lot of change has certainly occurred. You know, as it relates to electing our current president, you know, many are still in denial that he is our legitimate president. I don't think I have to expound on that. There's certainly a strong movement to explore every method and every avenue to undermine his leadership. And even remove him from office. I know there's a number of people, if they had the final say-so, they would remove him immediately. And many point to him also as being, you know, a leading contributor of our continued moral decline of the country. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. I guess everybody has their own opinion. I'm not up here as a proponent of Mr. Trump. I think he has some qualities that are good. I think he has some issues that are pretty negative as well. But that's not my point today. My point is that when we think about over the last 18 months, there's a lot that has changed. Certainly it appears that things are getting better. There's comment now that after about 8 years of economic stagnation, that there are signs that things are picking up. You know, next week, there is a major meeting, and I think we're all aware of that meeting. It's going to take place in Singapore. Mr. Trump is meeting with the leader of North Korea. To my knowledge, that has never happened before, where a president of our nation has met with communist North Korea. And we think forward and we wonder, well, will that meeting be successful? Will it lead to any major political changes? How will it affect what may take place in Asia? Will there be a big change? Will there be a lot of change? Will it have a ripple effect if it comes off as a positive meeting? Will it affect other parts of the world in a positive way? You know, I don't know. We'll just have to watch and see. But there certainly is the feeling that, as far as our country goes, that things are looking better. Maybe we're on the verge of economic growth. I don't know that either. Maybe we are. But it certainly seems like optimism is improving. People are feeling better about themselves, better about things. But the reality of it is, no matter what it may seem like on the surface, you know, the problems that occurred 8-10 years ago, they've never been dealt with and they've never been fixed. And so we are told, as we think about the book of Revelation, that we know the setting is at the end of the age. And yet when I started this series, think about what has happened over the last 18 months and think about what may happen over the next 18 months. One doesn't know. I know that our world is not better. That is for sure. And there's lots of things that have changed that have negatively impacted our society. Our moral decay is continuing to go down. I think I've mentioned this before. I don't watch a lot of television compared to maybe what the norm would be. I do like to watch sports, especially during the basketball season. And there's a couple of TV shows that I will try to regularly tune into. I don't typically watch those live. I typically record them and go back and watch them later because, you know, you can watch an hour program in about 42 minutes if you fast forward through the commercials. But the one thing that I have noticed with the movement of the various lifestyles and that are being promoted, that more and more of that is showing up in our television shows and in what the networks put out. And you know the beauty of recording something and watching it is that you can fast forward over it. And what I've realized in doing that is that when certain situations come up in a program where, and it's becoming more and more vulgar really, that you can fast forward through that and you don't miss a thing in terms of the plot of the program. It's all there as a way of softening and pushing forward this whole concept of lifestyle change. So let's get into this afternoon by way of review. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll set the stage for the message this afternoon. Revelation chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." So here we see the setting of the book, the setting of the information that was given to the Apostle John, that the information was given to Jesus Christ by God the Father, and it was to show God's people what must soon take place. So the setting of this information is certainly pointed toward the end of the age. And then dropping down to verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near." And so as we look at these two verses, we see that it is written for God's servants. It's to show or to reveal what should happen soon. And we certainly understand that when the phrase time is near, we certainly understand that to mean that it's the end of the age, near Christ's return. And then a part of what is given to us here at the beginning of this book is the comment by Christ that there is a blessing. A blessing is given to those who read and, that's very significant, and who take it to heart. You know, reading it by itself is not the blessing. It's the reading and taking to heart what Christ is giving. So it's there, the blessing is for those who read and act upon what they read or what is said, or those who are motivated to improve spiritually based upon what is revealed or said, and if necessary, to repent and to make personal change based upon what Christ is going to reveal. So the blessing is to read and to take to heart. Both are required in order to receive this blessing. So dropping down to in verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," and again, we know that that means a reference to the day of the Lord, and that is a future event. And somehow God was able, through a miracle, to take John into that setting so that he could see this, picture it, and then he was told to write. "So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see..." This is, you know, a reference to John, or direction to John. "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." So everything that is contained in Revelation went to these particular seven churches. And one of those churches is Sardis. That's the fifth church in this series of messages, and that's the one that we're going to look at today. Now, obviously, there was many congregations of God's church during this period of time. This was in the late first century. John was the only living apostle at the time. He had been exiled to the island of Patmos, but there were a number of congregations scattered throughout the ancient world, and in Christ's message that he wanted John to write and record and to send out, there were seven churches that were identified, and all of these churches were in Asia Minor, what today is modern Turkey. And so each message had a specific message for that church. But that church was also privy to the other six messages as well as the entire book of Revelation. But each church has a specific characteristic that Christ was going to identify and magnify upon, to highlight. And so as we review these messages, just again as a reminder, these messages were certainly for those specific congregations, but they were also messages that would typically give the chronolization or the chronological order of what would take place down through the ages, certain characteristics that the church would be identified by. And certainly we know that the messages to all seven churches were given so that those who are alive at the end of the age would benefit. It's important to know that we teach as a church that these messages are for all time and for all people. And so today, what I want to do is I want to look at this specific message that Christ sent to the church at Sardis, and then what are we going to learn when we look at this message? At the time of the revelation that was given to John, John was on the island of Patmos. And that island was just a few miles off of what today is modern Turkey. So John would have been familiar with the area, no doubt would have been familiar with these particular congregations. It's likely that before he was taken out and exiled, that he could have visited any number of these congregations. And it's also possible that he could have raised up any one of these congregations as a part of his ministry. You know, we don't know that. There's very little information that's revealed through the Word of God in terms of who was responsible for raising those churches up. And there's bits and pieces of secular history that's been recorded about the churches. We know that during this particular time of history that a lot was taking place within God's church. There was a lot of outside influence beginning to come in. And we know from little glimpses of history and what was recorded by others that God's church was over time watered down and false teachings crept in. And over a number of, let's say, 200 years or so, the church changed drastically from what Christ started. But here, as I go into this particular message, I want to reference a couple of historical comments, and I'm going to draw primarily from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And this is what it has to say about the city of Sardis, and I think you'll find this interesting. It'll also help come back and identify why a certain message or a certain characteristic might have been in the congregation that was located in Sardis. So according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, around 600 BC, so this is a number of years before the birth of Christ, after Assyria was conquered and Babylon became the ruling force of Mesopotamia, the kingdom of Lydia became the dominant power in Western Asia Minor. Sardis was its capital. Sardis began as a hilltop citadel where the king of Lydia lived. The city developed over time into a two-part town. The lower town was located along the banks of the Pactolus River, and this is where the ordinary citizens of the area would live. And then those who were wealthy, maybe royal members of the king's court, those that worked in the palace, they actually lived higher up where the citadel was built. Sardis was situated on the northern slope of Mount Tumulus, and it's an acropolis. Its acropolis, or the center of the city, was occupied, or it was set on one of the spurs of the mountain. And the city walls, when the city was built, were heavily fortified and continued to be fortified over a number of years. So at the base of this fortified city was the river Pactolus, and it served as a natural moat, rendering the city practically impregnable. So through the failure to watch, history records that during about 540 BC, there was a Median soldier who was able to scale the fortified walls and go into the city. Now that's important because over time, the city was in fact attacked and conquered. And it's because of the secret door that was able to be opened and allowed attackers to come in. It's also said, or the International Encyclopedia also records, that because of its fortification and because of where it was situated, the residents, or those who lived inside the city walls, were soft in terms of readiness. And so there was this idea or thinking that they were all well, they were protected, nothing could come through and upset or attack or destroy the city. Sardis was a very wealthy city, but by the time Rome took over the city and came into the region, the prestige and influence of Sardis had long dissipated. It was still a wealthy city, but it was powerless, and it lived off of its past glory. And so think back about what it was like 600-700 years before Rome came in and took it over. So when we think about the physical history of Sardis, what we know, what was taking place in the city is likely an indication of what was also happening in the congregation at Sardis too. The city was somewhat lax in its readiness, had a false sense of security, somewhat apathetic about looming or potential danger. And so when we come down to this letter or this message to Sardis, apparently there was the same type of attributes occurring within God's church. That the congregation at Sardis was seeing their commitment and their enthusiasm toward God and His way of life begin to vanish or begin to wane. And they were beginning to compromise and to blend back into the society that was around them. Spiritually, they were dead and dying. The only place in the Bible that Sardis is mentioned is here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, or Revelation 3 actually, but of the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, Sardis receives what seems like the strongest correction of any of the churches. And so let's begin to look at what God says about this particular congregation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and begin here in verse 1. Revelation 3, beginning here in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write. So the angel that was referencing here was a messenger, maybe the spiritual leader of the church, could have been the pastor. Whoever the spiritual leader of that particular congregation was, the message was to go to him, but it was not to be kept by him. It was to be given to the entire church. It says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So Christ begins his message to this congregation, just like all of the other messages to the seven churches. I know your works. Those are Christ's words to each of the congregations. But when you compare Sardis to some of the other churches, with a number of the other churches, Christ actually would praise them for certain aspects of their faith or their Christianity, based upon their obedience and following God's law. When we come to Sardis, we do not see that. In fact, the message to Sardis is probably the shortest of the messages. But we do not see any praise by Christ towards Sardis. And so here we see the comment that Christ makes in verse 1. He says that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So this is the theme or the major focus to the message of Sardis. A name that says they're alive, but spiritually they are dead. Now, if we stop for a moment and put ourselves in their shoes, how would we feel if, we'll call him the pastor of that congregation, stood up and began to read this letter from John that contained the information that Christ revealed to him, and right from the get-go, you're told, or we're told, that we're spiritually dead? How would we feel? What would our reaction be? Would we say, no, you've got us wrong. You know, that's wrong. What would go on in your mind? Think about that for a moment. What if you were told, all of us were told today, that spiritually we are dead? We don't know how they reacted. It's not revealed. Scripture doesn't record that for us. But it had to be a significant statement, and it had to have a significant impact on them. And again, we don't know how they dealt with it. We only know from history that in the end, all of God's churches eventually drifted. But here we see the major focus is that they are spiritually dead. Christ told them that they had a name, that they were alive, and so they had the name of God. They certainly had that name. Other translations say that they had a reputation. So here we see in the New King James, it's translated as they had a name. Other translations say that they had a reputation. In either event, the key is that they were alive at first glance, but in reality, they were dead spiritually. So from a historical notes, and I went as we go back and think about what I gave to you earlier in my comments about Sardis, you remember that it was recorded about them that they had grown soft in their readiness. They had grown soft in their readiness against potential attack. In other words, there was a feeling that the city was so protected, it wasn't necessary to be alert or to be watchful. They had grown apathetic. They had grown apathetic, or they had become lazy collectively against potential harm. So collectively, they were lazy as it related to their safety. And certainly being apathetic is in a dangerous place to be. Being apathetic is very dangerous spiritually. I remember going back to one of my classes at Ambassador College. I don't recall which exact class it was. But I remember on this particular day that the instructor was talking or was going through the message for that particular class. And he got off on the subject of apathy and how deadly apathy is for a Christian. And what normally would have been maybe only a passing comment, the class actually turned into a discussion on what would be the effects of apathy on a person of God. How would it affect someone with God's Spirit if apathy became an issue that they dealt with? And so I remember that most of that particular class was spent discussing the effects it would have on a Christian life. And I remember he made a statement to the effect that the sin of apathy, and that's how he put it, the sin of apathy is one of the most dangerous places to ever fall into. And you won't find that comment or that statement in the Bible. There is no statement that says there is a sin of apathy. But the Bible does make comments that shine light on this particular subject. In fact, apathy is not even a word in the New King James translation, but there are similar words that certainly are there. Well, I want to show you a couple of examples. Let's go over to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 19. And think of these comments, these spiritual nuggets. Think of them in terms of a spiritual concept of a Christian's life. Proverbs 19, verse 15. Proverbs 19, verse 15. Laziness, which is a synonym of apathy, cast one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. You know, again, this is true physically. It's also true spiritually. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep. In other words, they don't know that they're asleep in that sense. And then moving back a few chapters, Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And let's look at verse 4. Proverbs 10, verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And again, think of these little nuggets from the spiritual perspective of one's journey as a Christian. The slack, or the hand of the slack, makes him poor. Think about the spiritual application of that. And then let's turn over to Ecclesiastes. Over one book, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Again, these are all proverbs or statements by Solomon that God inspired. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, in verse 18, Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 18, Solomon writes, he says, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Now think of that in terms of you and me as a spiritual house of God, or as a spiritual temple of God, as a spiritual temple of God's Holy Spirit. We know the church is really the house of God that Christ is head of. But here we see Solomon's comment, because of laziness, the building decays. So spiritually, if we're lazy, if we're apathetic, we begin to decay. And think back to what Christ said in his message to Sardis. They were dead spiritually. They were dead and dying spiritually. And so laziness or apathy causes spiritual death and decay. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll look at one verse here in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack. Now, the word for that is lazy. Concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God's mission, God's plan, is to bring many sons to glory. That's his work. That's his mission. He's creating a family. He never grows tired or loses focus over what he is doing. And so he has this as his goal. And he is not slack or lazy toward this. He gives us a promise, and he says he can never fail, that he will finish the work that he begins in us. And God tells us that not only are we promised eternal life, but it will be available to all of that who have ever lived, and it'll no doubt billions of people will one day be born into God's family. But we see here from 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that we are God's work, and that we are front and center in his mind. God is not slack in what he is doing with each one of us. But when my college professor or the instructor used the term sin of apathy, I don't think that I'd ever heard that phrase when I was sitting in the class, or at least I don't recall ever hearing that. And by the way, he's still a faithful servant in God's church today, even after all these years of, how long ago was I at Ambassador College? 40 plus years? And after all the church has been, all the things that have happened to the church, things have changed, falling away, doctrinal issues, he's still a very faithful servant in God's church today. But I'd never heard that term, sin of apathy, and it certainly is not a term that's in the Bible, but I certainly came to understand what he meant. And when a person becomes apathetic or spiritually lazy, that person is not growing. God no longer is at the center of that person's life. And in every case that I can think of, a person who is lazy or apathetic, that person has allowed something to come between him and God. Something comes between that relationship. Something comes between that person and God, and therefore the first commandment is broken. The first commandment is broken. And I understood after a while why he called it the sin of apathy. Because something does take place, the place of God, as being first and center in our life. So for the church at Sardis, it seems that they had grown lazy or apathetic, and therefore Christ said that they were dead. Let's go back to Revelation, and let's pick up another couple of points to his message, Revelation 3. And let's look at verse 2 and 3. Revelation 3, verse 2. It says, be watchful, or wake up, as some translations translate that, and strengthen the things which remain that are also ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So now Christ In the first verse says that they were spiritually dead, and the reason is that their works were not being produced to standards that God wants for all of his people. They were not perfect in the sight of God. And then he continues in verse 3, he says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard." In other words, go back and remember what you were taught, what you come to understand, what was preached to you, what was taught to you. Go back and remember the truth that you once received and you once embraced. And then he continues, he says, "Remember what you received, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So Christ was saying very clearly, if you don't wake up and change, and we can again look at ourselves in this context, we find ourselves in that situation. If we don't wake up and change, God says that I will come at a time when you're not expecting it. And what impact will that have on our spiritual future? You know, in all the previous messages, Christ commended them for certain strengths. But with the church at Sardis, he does not. In verse 1, he tells them they were spiritually dead. In verse 2, he goes on to say that they were not perfect. Their work was not perfect. And in verse 3, he told them to remember what they were taught and what they come to understand. And so God corrects them in a very severe way for not producing works that are satisfactory or pleasing to him. And what's interesting about this particular message, he doesn't point out specific sins or specific blind spots of their character. Rather, he focuses on the overall spiritual condition as something that was not pleasing to him. The whole church had grown into a very lazy or apathetic state of mind. And Christ referred to that as being spiritually dead. They were not producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They were not producing the works that come from obedience to God's laws. And they had become content in their spiritual state, in their spiritual condition. And God said that they were not perfect before him. Well, first of all, who does the perfecting? If the works were not perfect before God, who does the perfecting? Well, we certainly understand that God does the perfecting. How does he do it? How does God perfect us? You know, the Bible is clear that you and I cannot earn salvation through our works. That's very clear in God's word. Salvation is a gift. Again, very clear in God's word. But with the requirement, or with this gift, there is the requirement of obedience to God's law and the expectation is that through that obedience, we will in fact produce spiritual fruit or works. And those works are because of our obedience to God's word. And again, we know that's all possible because of the power of God's Spirit that dwells in us, that he gives us to use. And so the expectation is there for spiritual growth and perfection brought about by the obedience and the desire to repent and to change when mistakes are made. But is it us that does the perfecting? No, it's God. God is the one who does and directs the perfection. And so with Sardis, he told them that their works were not perfect before him. They were not doing their part. They had stopped. They were not growing. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning here in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." In other words, Paul is saying there's nothing that we can do. Not our works, not our personal abilities, not our good looks, not our personality. Nothing that we have we can use to save ourselves. But he goes on, he says, it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for doing good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, what was prepared beforehand? It was God's law. It was God's way of life that God was going to reveal to his people, and those who he would call would embrace the law, would walk by those instructions, and would therefore produce good works. So we are obedient to the law, but our obedience, our works, cannot save us. That part is a gift of God, a gift from God. But the expectation is, with that gift, we will readily obey and follow God's word. Let's go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, and let's begin here in verse 21. Again, this is a familiar section of Scripture for all of us. But in verse 21 of James chapter 1, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so here we see that from James' perspective, and again we know from James' other writings, that he taught that works could not save us. But there are things that we do in terms of obedience that does reflect the fact that God is perfecting us. But he goes on in verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, if you just hear and no action takes place, we're just deceiving ourselves that we're growing. We can't grow by just hearing. We have to do. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he is. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So James teaching very clearly that God does expect us to produce works. And we do that by following God's instruction, by following God's law. And then James goes on to give a couple of other examples in terms of works that are produced. Let's look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and he does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And so here James begins to introduce some spiritual concepts in terms of how to apply God's truth, God's teaching. He goes on and gives another example. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so, as James explained in verse 25, there are works that God expects us to produce. There's fruit that we should produce. And then he gives a couple of examples here of how to apply certain types of a work or a fruit that God is looking for based upon God working through us, based upon God's Spirit teaching and guiding and directing us. And let's go over to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2. You know, as I said earlier, God is the one that's doing the perfecting. But we have to yield in order for God to help us and to perfect us. But in Titus chapter 2, beginning here in verse 13, Titus 2, verse 13, says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Did you catch that? Every lawless deed. And to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So does God have a standard, a secret standard that, well, you know, as long as we're close, he's okay with that. As long as we're 80% of the way there, he's okay with that. Well, Paul is teaching Titus here that God is going to redeem us from every lawless deed. And so there's weaknesses and there's areas of blind spots that all of us have to look at. God's going to help us see those. And he's going to deliver us from those. When I went to Ambassador College, at the time that I went, I guess it was about 2 years before I actually started, or maybe it was actually my sophomore year when I was there, the campus in Pasadena expanded from, I think, 6 majors to 10 majors. In my junior year while I was there, I decided that I would major in accounting. So I was going to take the business route. Really study accounting, and that is the career that I wanted to pursue. I certainly took all the Bible classes that were available my first 2 years of college. But as I got into my junior year, I moved into a non-biblical major, and a lot of the students at that time were doing that. That was back in the 1976-1977 time frame. And so I graduated from Ambassador with a degree in business administration. And when I graduated, I applied to 2 public accounting firms in Los Angeles, and I was hired by one of those, and I became a junior accountant to Ernst & Whinney, or in Ernst & Whinney, there in Los Angeles. And the expectation is that I would press forward to become a certified public accountant. That was the expectation when I was hired, and so that was one of my goals that I would began to move forward with. And I'm giving you old information, by the way. So the whole process has changed quite a bit over the last few years. I think now it takes 150 hours of undergraduate work in order for you to sit for the CPA exam. But during the time that I went through college, it only took 120 hours. But while I was working for Ernst & Young, I decided that I would take the next available opportunity to set for that exam. It's a national exam, and at that time it was administered in November and in May, twice a year. So I wanted to give myself every opportunity to pass it. It was a rigorous exam, still is to this day. At my time, it was 20 hours of testing, 2.5 days, 2 8-hour days. Wednesday, Thursday were 8 hours, Friday was 4 hours. And I wanted to give myself every opportunity to pass, and so I signed up for a review course that was held on Wednesdays, 4 hours. And I sat through that class for 16 weeks, 4 hours each week. And the process of going through the class, we were to take simulated tests. And these were actually questions and problems that were from previous exams that the professor had access to. And we had a study manual about, oh, 1.5 inches thick or so. And we would take test from that, small test, each week, and then we would go back and grade ourselves, and we would learn where we made a mistake or why we got certain things wrong. And over the period of time, this would hopefully help us learn how to take the test, as well as, you know, beefing up and boning up on some of the material that we were going to need in order to go through this particular test. So each time that I took a mini test, and whatever I got wrong, I would try to figure out how to correct it. And so I did that. But it finally came for that particular week to take the exam. And again, in my day, I hate to keep repeating that, but you had to have what was considered a leg in order not to have to take the entire test again. So when I took the test, there were 4 pillars. There was practice, theory, audit, and business law. Practice by itself was one leg, but any other 2 combinations would be considered a leg. And if you passed those modules, you didn't have to take those again. You only had to go back and take what you failed. So I had prepared myself. I sat through this long, enduring 2.5-day process. And a month later, I got my results back, and I had passed 3 out of 4. Don't remember what my grade was. I don't even know if they actually gave you a grade. It was pretty much just you passed or fail. And so 6 months later, I went back and I took the final part that I had failed, and I passed it. And so over a course of a year, I went through this whole process, and I passed the CPA exam. And I found out later that the guideline is that you have to be 75% perfect or higher in order to pass it. So some people probably were 90% perfect. I don't recall exactly where I was at. Some modules I think I were in the 80s. One module I was exactly at 75. So I just barely skated through that. And so I passed it, and I went on, and I was issued a CPA license in the state of California. But my perfection level was only about 75 or 78%. Is that the way it works with God? Does he just say, well, I've got this ruler here, and as long as you hit 80%, you're over the hurdle, you can skate free? You know, is there some minimum standard that God requires of us? Now, we just read earlier that he redeems us from every lawless act. So it sounds to me like he wants 100% perfection. And I'm jesting, as you know. There's going to be no imperfection in God's kingdom. But do we ever find ourselves reasoning with God that, well, maybe I can compromise here, or I can skate there, or maybe I don't have to do it exactly what you reveal in your word in this particular part of my life? For example, if someone in the church or out of the church offends us, are we willing to forgive and move on? Or do we hold a grudge? Now, we know what the right answer to that is, don't we? Well, let's take it one step deeper. Christ said that we are to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. Now, how easy is that to do? Have any of us been in a situation where we've realistically had an enemy that was just biting at us all the time? What is the normal human reaction? It's to push back or to fight back, isn't it? It's to really dig in and give it right back in terms of what we've been given or what we've been put through. But is this what God expects of us? Is this part of being perfection or being perfected in God's view? Is it pleasing to God if we're only 95% willing to obey him or 98% willing to obey him? How do we do with the spiritual intent of God's commandments? You know, that's a deep subject, isn't it? I think it would be fun, actually, to have a Bible study one day. And we each take one of the commandments and we figure out all of the nuances and discuss all the nuances of how you would apply that commandment spiritually. You know, some of them are pretty easy physically, aren't they? It's pretty physically not to steal, easy not to steal. I mean, you just make that your mindset. Or not to tell a lie. Is it easy not to tell a lie? Sometimes it's not so easy, is it? Is it always easy not to steal? Well, unless you think about it for a moment, maybe it's not all that easy to never steal. I'll give you an example. I had a gentleman approach me recently about buying my old truck. It's a 2001 Dodge. It's got some rust on it. The bed needs to be replaced and repaired. And I was actually selling him an animal the other day, and he said, "Are you interested in selling your truck?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I'd sell my truck because I am getting out of the business." And he said, "Well, what do you think your truck's worth?" And I said, well, I don't know. I said, but I'm guessing it's probably in such and such range. And he says, I think that's the right number. He says, I'm going to give you X for it. And I thought, well, now my first reaction was, is he taking advantage of me? In other words, the number that I put out and he put out, is that less than what I could get if I sold it arm's length somewhere else? I mean, that was my first reaction. But then my next reaction was, well, I don't want him to pay for something that is over market because I wouldn't feel good about that. And so we were talking back and forth, and he said, I'll give you such and such for that truck. And I almost said, okay, I'll take it. But you know what I said? I said, let's take a day. Let me do some research and make sure that that's the right number. And you do the same. And so a day goes by. I did the research. Well, as it turns out, that truck was worth about $3,000 less than what we were talking about. And he knew that. We both came to that realization a day later. Now, in terms of applying the spiritual intent of God's law, and this is not a sermon about negotiation, by the way, or doing deals, but thinking about, would I want to have him pay me X amount of dollars only to feel a day later that he was cheated? How would he have felt? How would I have felt if I was on the other side? If I had paid X, but it was only worth X minus 3,000, how would I have felt? And again, I'm just using this as a personal example. Sometimes personal examples are, for me, easier to share. We can learn, you know, you can learn from my mistakes. And with some of those, I think we can all learn from each other's mistakes. But in thinking about that, we all probably do similar types of transactions somewhere in our life. You know, I sold a piece of property recently. The appraisal was 60% less than what I wanted for the property. I said, I'm not listing it that. I'm going to list it this number because this property is unique and here's all the reasons why. And I said, unless somebody's willing to pay that, I'm not going to sell it. Well, somebody was willing to pay that and I sold it. But going back to my example on this particular vehicle, my intent was not to take advantage of this individual. But then there's situations and times, and I've heard other people say, you know, well, there is, what's the old phrase? There's a sucker born every hour or every day or something like that, which is kind of in the context of taking advantage of somebody. But if you knowingly take advantage of another individual, what is the spiritual intent that we're violating? Isn't it stealing? And again, this is not a message about negotiation. I don't want to give you the wrong impression. Oftentimes it comes back to what's in a person's heart. If I'd made that deal with that gentleman when we both were grown men and we had made that deal, I would have probably felt bad later, and he would have definitely felt bad. But in both of our discussions, I think we would have both come to the realization and grips with, well, I just made a poor decision. But if I had known, and I kind of sort of in the back of my mind thought, well, that's probably too much for that vehicle. And the reason I said that is, if the shoe was on the other foot, I wouldn't have paid that much money for that vehicle. And that's why I hesitated. And I said to myself, I didn't tell him that, that's probably too much money for that vehicle. And so I therefore, you know, I didn't want to take advantage of him in my heart. Now, I probably could have done that. Would that have been wrong in God's eyes? I guess that's a subject we can talk about. But in my heart, I knew that I did not want to take advantage of him. And so when we go back and we look, and as we try to look at some of the spiritual intent that God has with his commandments and how those commandments, through that spiritual application, are to produce good fruit and good works, this is where it becomes very challenging, isn't it, as Christians? And how do you apply God's law in every aspect of one's life? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 16. This is part of the Beatitudes chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Why? To glorify your Father in heaven. That may not happen until the next lifetime. That may not happen until the millennium. That may not happen until the second resurrection. But God says when we are producing fruit or good works, people will see that, and they will come at some point in time. They will glorify our Father in heaven. They will see, maybe looking back even, that there was certain fruit or certain work that were produced by a particular decision or a particular example that they were a part of. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's begin here in verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. It says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are in light. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, truth." Here's the fruit or the work that the Spirit produces in each of us. Verse 10, "finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." You know, God told Sardis that their works were not acceptable to him. Verse 11, "and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And then dropping down to verse 14, "and therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So this is kind of a parallel statement in that sense. We can kind of think back to what Christ gave in his message to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. He said they were dead. They were spiritually dead. And as we'll see in a moment, he tells them to repent, to change, to go back and remember what they had before, what they knew before. In fact, let's turn back there, Revelation chapter 3. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. And let's go ahead and just, let's finish this message, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 3, we'll start in verse 4. He goes on to say, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So there were some who were producing works that were acceptable to God. Doesn't say how many. More than one, because it does say some. But even though some were producing positive and pleasing works, they were almost doing it in spite of everything that was going on around them. Because from what we can glean from this particular message, most of the congregation were spiritually dead. They were not producing the works that were pleasing to God. But he goes on in verse 4, he said, "But he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Again, a great promise by God. If we're willing to change, when our error is pointed out to us, if we have a blind spot, if we've grown lazy, maybe we are apathetic in certain parts of our life. God says if we recognize that and we change, we repent, and we overcome, he promises not to take our name out of the book of life. But he goes on, "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Again, that's a reference to praising us before God the Father. And then in verse 6, he concludes, he says, "He who has an ear," it's very similar to all the messages to the congregations, says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, a very short message to Sardis, but it was a very poignant message. Spiritually, they were dead. You have to change. That was the message. They become soft. They become apathetic. They become lazy. with the truth of God, and they were not producing fruit or works. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7 as we start wrapping up here. Matthew chapter 7. And I think maybe using the message to Sardis as our backdrop, I think we can understand what Christ is saying here maybe a little bit more clearly than we otherwise could. But in Matthew 7, let's begin in verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Again, that's a reference to producing fruit of the Holy Spirit, the works that are produced by being obedient to God and following God in every aspect of our life. Going on in verse 22, "But many will say to me in that day," and again, that day refers to the end of the age, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not taught? Have we not forecast? Have we not shown people your truth? Have we not used your name to make your will known? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And then notice what Christ's response was to them. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So again, God very clear, tying back to Sardis, spiritually they were dead. And if they were spiritually dead, that means that they were not being obedient. They were not producing the fruit of obedience. And on the outside, maybe it looks like they were doing the things that God requested of them. If you remember, he said, "You have a name that you are alive," and maybe at first glance they looked like they were alive. But the reality is they were dead spiritually. And so here Christ makes it very clear that if we are not perfecting the works of God through the power of God's Spirit, Christ says, "I don't know you. I don't recognize you." And let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's letter here to Timothy is a part of teaching a young minister. Beginning here in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Now, when you think about this, wouldn't we all say that we're rich, that we're wealthy? If we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, what is it? Half of the world's population lives on less than, is it $2 a day? It's a very small number. I may have quoted that incorrectly. But it's at least half of the world's population lives on a very meager amount of money a day, if we look at it just in terms of economic riches. And of course, in this country, we know that there's different levels on the economic scale. But certainly we who live here, we're certainly rich compared to the rest of the world. But going on in verse 18, Paul's instruction was to those who have the ability, to those who have been blessed in certain ways, he said earlier, not to trust in it. But now look what he says in verse 18. He says, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works." Those are the works that are pleasing to God, works that are being perfected before God. So they are to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Verse 19, "storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You know, the purpose for all of us in producing good works in the eyes of God is that we are laying up for ourselves our crown of righteousness, our place in God's family. God requires that all of his people produce fruit. and they're to produce works that are pleasing to him. The church at Sardis apparently had grown lazy, maybe grown weary, maybe had become apathetic, and they were not producing the works of a Christian. And God had that against them, and he corrected them pretty harshly for that, didn't he? So let's all of us learn from the message that Christ sent to this particular congregation. We can learn from all seven messages, but let's certainly consider this particular message that Christ sent to them. And let's make sure that we as God's people never allow apathy to enter into our lives and never allow our spiritual state to become lax or weary, so that from God's perspective, we begin to die. Let's always push forward, press forward, as Paul told us. Press forward with good works, all of us preparing for our day of salvation.